If you turn back to Luke's Gospel again, chapter 9, and particularly the verses 28 through to verse 36. In those verses we have recorded by Luke this remarkable event in the life of Jesus Christ, where he's transfigured upon the mountain. What mountain was it? Tourist guides in Israel today will tell you this happened at Mount Tabor. That seems to be the traditional site for the event. But it may have been another mountain. We're not told in Scripture which mountain it was. It might have been Mount Hebron. We don't know. But whatever tourist guides in Israel are likely to tell us, they're not likely to tell us the significance of this event in both the training and the teaching of Christ's disciples. And that's a great pity. However, here's the good news. We can look into these things this evening. And we can do so without having to travel to Israel. Well, let's look at the sequence of events here in Luke 9. In this chapter, it's largely about the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? That's what the crowds who were following Jesus were asking. That's what Herod the king was answering and asking. You notice in verses 7 through to 9. And different answers were being given to that question. Some were saying, it's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And others that Elijah had come. One of the old prophets had risen again. There was all this speculation among the people, but no certainty. No certainty. However, following the feeding of the 5,000, there in verses 10 to 17, Jesus had asked the disciples who he was. And Peter had given the definitive answer. At verse 20, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. It had been revealed to him by the Lord in heaven. They now knew then who Jesus was. The anointed king. The Christ. He then proceeds to tell them this in verse 22 about his mission, his work. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, we need to recognize how alien this was to what the disciples were expecting of their Messiah. What they thought he would do. They were expecting a conquering hero, one who would deliver them from the Roman oppression, one who would set up an earthly kingdom. And then following this in verses 23 to 26, there was a further revelation by Jesus as he explains to his disciples not only what his mission would be, but what their role would be if they would follow him. Namely, they must deny self, he says. They must take up their cross. They must never be ashamed of him. They must be ready, indeed, to lose their lives in order to follow him. What this means, in essence, is this. It means that they give their lives to Christ. They are to live for him alone. They must serve him gladly, even under persecution and times of trial. He must truly be the Lord of their lives. And I think you all agree that those are serious demands to make of anyone. Later in Luke's Gospel at chapter 14, Jesus will tell his disciples to count the cost before they follow him. Whoever of you, he says, does not forsake all, cannot be my disciple, he says. That's a sensible thing to do, isn't it? To count the cost before you follow Christ. Because no small sacrifice is being asked of those who would truly follow Christ. Certainly, the demands of being a disciple of Jesus would have been upon the minds of the disciples at this time. As following these words that Jesus has spoken, they follow Jesus up the mountain to pray. Peter, James, and John go with him. Now, it may be that you've given thought to these matters, these things that Jesus has been speaking about, and perhaps you're considering becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. But it could be you're not sure that he's worthy of this absolute allegiance that he calls of us as his people. So that you would be willing to turn away from everything that would hinder your walk with him. And to crown him as the Lord of your life. Not just in word, but in deed. Well, Peter, James, and John, they too face such questions, just as we do today. And they have had some 8 days. Notice verse 28. 8 days since Jesus spoke those things to ponder over what he had said. And then Jesus takes them up the mountain in order to pray. And before we move on, let me just say this. At every significant event in the unfolding of the life of Christ in Luke's Gospel, you find him praying. It's true at his baptism. In chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "It was while he prayed that the heaven was open." When he called his disciples in chapter 6 and at verse 12, he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night, we're told, in prayer to God. Now in chapter 9, before his essential glory as the Son of God is revealed, and that question we mentioned just now, the disciples would have had, who is this man who calls us to deny self and then to follow him? Who is it who can ask such things of us and expect us to obey? Before that question is answered by his transfiguration on the mount, we find the Lord in prayer again. And note here how Luke tells us, verse 32, the disciples, he says, were heavy with sleep. Wouldn't you be wide awake if you were in a prayer meeting with Jesus Christ? You wouldn't be asleep, would you? But wait a moment. Isn't Jesus present wherever two or three are gathered in his name? We're told in Scripture. And aren't we often drowsy when we come to pray? But wide awake doing other things, but when it comes to prayer, all too often we find ourselves stifling yawns. It's a spiritual exercise, prayer. It's not easy. Or if we're thinking of a public prayer meeting, we say, well, it's only the prayer meeting. Nothing ever happens there. Well, unless I've missed the entire point that Luke is making here in his gospel about Christ's life, he is telling us that in the training of his disciples, Jesus was teaching them that nothing of significance happens in the Christian life without prayer. Without prayer. Because it's as we pray to God, it's as we commune with God, that God speaks to us and God answers our prayers. It's as we pray. That's a principle that's borne out throughout the entire Scriptures. You can think of one in the Old Testament, think of Nehemiah, that great work that he was called of God to do in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The foundation of that great work was prayer. Prayer. Nehemiah 1:4, you find him fasting and praying to the God of heaven. That's the foundation upon which to build. And let's not miss it here in Luke 9. It's there in Nehemiah, it's there in many other places in the scripture. However, let's come to this passage and the events that unfold here in this chapter. It's while Jesus prayed. Notice that, didn't you? Verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Altered there is perhaps something of an understatement. Matthew tells us in his account, chapter 17 and verse 2 of Matthew's Gospel, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He was transfigured. Up to then, all that the disciples had seen of Jesus was his humanity. Jesus of Nazareth. He appears as any other man. There was no halo around his head. There was no visible mark, as it were, as to who he was. He came, Paul tells us, we've been looking at Philippians and Philippians 2:7. He came in the likeness of men. But here, the veil of his humanity is lifted, and his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father that John speaks about early in his Gospel, as God's eternal Son shines through with this dazzling display of light. His deity shines through, as it were, his humanity. And they catch a glimpse of the glory of God's Son. The glory which Jesus says in prayer to his Father, you might recall in John 17 and verse 5, that which he had with the Father before the world was. So clearly, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the scene. He's preeminent. He's unrivaled. He's the one who we're told at verse 32, who when the disciples were fully awake, they saw his glory. The glory of God. Now, at the same time, Moses and Elijah had appeared. They appeared in glory too, we're told. But it was not their glory which the disciples saw. It was Christ's glory. Christ's glory. Because whatever glory they had was a reflection of Christ's glory. That'll come out further in this passage, as we'll see. They saw his glory, we're told, verse 32, and the two men who stood with him. Now, this is all very instructive in the light of what I said earlier. You see, the people were asking this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Was he some great prophet risen from the dead? Was he John the Baptist risen from the dead? Who was he? Well, here's Moses. None greater than Moses as a prophet. Greatest prophet in the history of Israel. He was the lawgiver. None will rise like him again, says God in his word. And there was Elijah. Remember Elijah, the fearless prophet who called for that drought upon the land. This great man who stood for the truth of God, calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, and who departed this scene of life in a chariot of fire. So two greater figures, in a sense, from Israel's history, it'd be hard to find. They were there. They were revered. They were honored by the people. Highly esteemed in the history of Israel. Everyone knew about Moses and Elijah. But these were the figures the people had concluded, you recall, that Jesus might be. But we see here, they're totally eclipsed by Christ's glory. And what is more, we find there's a discussion going on. Questions are being asked. But it isn't Jesus who's asking questions of them. That's important. The conversation is not about Moses and Elijah, not about that which they had achieved under God by his grace. It's all about Jesus. Like Bishop Ryle, he wrote, however great Moses and Elijah might be, there stood one before them far greater than they. And he goes on to say, they were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. Jesus is not asking questions of Moses and Elijah, but they were speaking about what Jesus had come to do. You notice verse 31, we're told they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now let's not miss the significance of this. Moses and Elijah lived in the days of elaborate ritual sacrifices, sacrifices that had been instituted by God. But they were not saved by faith in those sacrifices, but in the sacrifice to which all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed. They, like us, if we're ever to be saved, were saved by grace through faith in Christ. The only difference is, while we look back to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, they look forward to that great day. And that's made very clear here, isn't it? What was the topic of conversation? What was this theological discussion all about? It was all about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why were Moses and Elijah so interested, so absorbed by this? And why should we be? It's because here they saw the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. Moses and Elijah, if you like, represent the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And by focusing on the subject of Christ's decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, they point us to where the whole of the testimony of Old Testament scriptures inevitably lead us. The death of this glorious person. The death of this one whose transcendent glory eclipsed everything else. The death of the eternal Son of God. Do you see this evening? The whole of history revolves around this event. Here is the one who, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, God had said, would bruise Satan's head. The seed of the woman, this one born of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1, verse 35, we learn there, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now, it's his decease that Moses and Elijah are discussing. That's a topic, you know, worthy of our undivided attention. You may study many things in your life, but none will bear the rewards of studying this. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that death lies the salvation of God. The death of death through the death of Christ. The forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. It's all found here. We read, they spoke of his decease. Would that God's people today would speak more of Christ's death together and what it means to us. Notice, however, rather unusual way that they speak of his death. It's rather an odd sentence, isn't it? They spoke of his decease. We'll come back to that in a moment. They spoke of his decease, and his decease which he was about to accomplish. Now, this is not the usual way we speak about dying, about death. We don't say of someone who's died, they accomplished death, do we? Death is something that happens to us. In fact, most of us, we'd sooner it didn't. We've no choice in the matter. Satan said to the Lord in the book of Job, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. We want to hang on to life. We don't want it to be taken away from us. But Jesus was going to accomplish death. That tells us at least two things. First is this, he did not have to die. He did not have to die. In fact, Jesus said as much. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, he said this, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and take it up again. Death for the rest of us comes upon us because of God's judgment on sin. But Jesus Christ had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says God's word. He did not have to die. He must accomplish death. It was his choice. But secondly, this word accomplish tells us that Jesus achieved something. He accomplished something by his death. And he most certainly did. Upon the cross at Calvary, he brought to pass God's eternal plan for lost sinners. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished the salvation of men and women and boys and girls, indeed of all whom the Father had given him, of all who would ever believe on him. And that's what Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about, how this would be brought to pass. No wonder they were interested. God's plan of salvation rested upon this. Their salvation. Let's look at the other word here in this sentence. It says, they spoke of his decease. And that's a word which we do still use about death. We speak of those who are no longer with us as being deceased. But the Greek word used here can more literally be rendered as exodus. In fact, I'm not a Greek scholar, but Kenneth Wüst was. And in his expanded translation of the New Testament, he renders this sentence, they were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to be carrying into effect in Jerusalem. Now, have you ever thought, I hadn't thought of that till this week, so perhaps you've never thought this either. How fitting that Moses was involved in this conversation. If anyone knew the meaning of Exodus, it was him. He'd been the chosen leader of God's people in bringing the exodus of God's people there from slavery in Egypt to pass. And he knew only too well, if anyone knew, of the suffering and the misery which the children of Israel had undergone there in Egypt under the taskmaster's whip. Prior to the exodus, the Lord God had said to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. But it didn't stop there. He went on to say this. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The exodus from Egyptian slavery, from the house of Egypt, which was, if you like, the children of Israel's prison, into Canaan, into the promised land. It was achieved, as you know, by the slaying of the Passover lamb and God's subsequent leading of his people out of Egypt with a high hand, destroying Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Now, Moses and Elijah speak to the Lord about his exodus, what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, what a deliverance he was going to bring to pass, and what a day of liberation that would be for those fast bound by sin and by Satan. And what a destination it would open up. Not the land of Canaan, but heaven itself. And he would be the one to liberate every repentant sinner, all who would have faith in his name, to save them from sin and from death and from hell. You see, not only in the Old Testament, but most definitely in the New Testament, God had indeed come down to deliver his people. One of the great Welsh preachers, there are many great Welsh preachers, the one in our midst, but I'm thinking back a bit, John Elias, one of his hymns in our hymn book, one of the verses says this: he conquered black as hell. Speaking of Christ upon the cross, he conquered black as hell. He trod the serpent down. A host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own. And none could do this. This is the point. None could do this except the one whose glory was revealed there on the mountaintop. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish. Here in Luke 9, Peter, as ever, gives the impetuous answer. He doesn't want this wonderful event to come to an end. So he says this: it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. He's speaking to Jesus. He wanted this mountaintop experience to last forever. He says, let us make three tabernacles, three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was speaking, that's important. He wanted to put all three of them, you see, on the same level. Let's make them all a tabernacle, he says. Had he fully realized the glory of Christ? Well, if he had any doubts, they were soon dispelled by the Father's voice from heaven. Because while he was saying this, we read verse 34, saying what? Let's build three tabernacles. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Moses and Elijah were great men of God. They were mighty figures in Israel's history, but they were not to be worshipped. Jesus Christ alone is the one to be worshipped and obeyed. Hear him, said the Father. Hear him. He is before and he's above Moses and Elijah. He's their creator. And he was about to become their redeemer. See, here is the one who the disciples not only saw transfigured with their eyes, but heard the Father own as his beloved Son. the eternal Son of God. Well, we come round for full circle in a way. I began by asking the question, is he worthy of our allegiance? Is he worthy of crowning as Lord and Saviour of our lives? Is he worthy of following even to death? Is he? Well, can anyone have a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for guilty, sinful people like you and I and not be willing to crown him as Lord of their lives and to obey him and to deny self and to take up our cross daily in order to follow him to glory? It's a hard road. It's a difficult way. I was saying this morning, Jesus always told the truth. Narrow is the gate, he said. Difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. But the transfiguration of Christ is a great encouragement on the way, isn't it? To us. It's a wonderful encouragement. It speaks of heaven. It speaks of another realm beyond this one, of a spiritual realm. It speaks of life, of a life, the life of God. And it's but a breath away. It's but a heartbeat away. But it's to be the portion of all who trust him. Think of these young people this week who've been swept into eternity. They didn't go to that concert in America expecting to die. Jesus prayed in John 17 that all of his disciples might behold his glory. And all his true disciples will. But perhaps you're still unsure. You're still undecided. And perhaps you're saying to yourself this evening, oh, if only I'd been there on the mountaintop, see, with Peter and James and John there, then I would believe. Then I would leave all to follow Jesus Christ. Then I would embrace him and take him as my Lord and Saviour. But if you're saying that, take note of what Peter says later when he writes his epistles. He tells us in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:16, he tells us, first of all, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's thinking of this wonderful event that we've been looking at together. He tells us the same as Luke does here. We were eyewitnesses. We heard the voice of the Father, he said. He never forgot it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What a day. What a day. But it was but a day. In fact, it was probably just a few minutes, a fleeting moment of time. But Peter, in his second epistle, goes on to tell us, we have something more sure, he says. Imagine that. More certain upon which we can base our faith. What is it? Well, he tells us, 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have the prophetic word, the word of God, confirmed, he says, which you do well to heed as a light shines in a dark place. As a great light shines forth from this wonderful book. We have a great treasure, Peter's saying, in the Bible, in the Word of God. And I tell you this, it's not momentary. It doesn't fade away. We can read it permanently. It's ours to read. It's ours to obey. And it continually points us to the morning star, Jesus Christ, from Genesis through to Revelation. It continually points us to the redemption that's bound up in his name. See, we're not second-class citizens of the kingdom, as it were, compared with the apostles, compared with Peter, James and John who were there on the mount. Not at all. Not at all. We're blessed beyond them. But we have the scriptures. We have the gospel records. And all that we need to make us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ is here. And Jesus Christ himself said this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, Almighty God has given us all we need. We've no excuse. He could do no more. He's given us his beloved Son, whose glory as God's one and only Son was revealed there on the mountaintop, but supremely revealed at the cross. Wondrous love. Amazing mercy displayed at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. And he's given us his holy word. Not only that, he's granted us the Holy Spirit to illuminate that word and to apply it to our hearts and to lead us to Christ. Nothing more can be done by God. Nothing more needs to be done. It's all here. It's all here in the gospel. What must we do, though? We must hear his voice through his word. We must obey the word of God. We must repent of our sins. We must turn to Christ. We must call on him to have mercy upon us. And he will. We must crown him as our Lord. We must deny ourselves daily and take up our cross and follow him. That's what Jesus calls us to do, even as he did his disciples so long ago. He's the living Lord. And you know, if we say no, then all I can say is this: you've yet to realize who he is. You've yet to realize that he alone, dear friend, can save you from your sin. That's why we need that God will give us the grace, not only to hear, but to obey. And even tonight, to trust in Christ for salvation. It's a wonderful passage. Much more could be said than that which I said. But there's more than enough, isn't there, to show us the way to glory. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, may you trust in him, and may you know him, not just as a figure of history, but as your Lord and your personal Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though there may be few of us here this evening, we're highly favored. In fact, Lord, we're blessed above many others who have not heard these words. We've never come face to face with Jesus Christ. We've never, Lord, heard his voice. But we have. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless that which has been of yourself to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we might be all of us drawn to crown him as our own Lord and our own Savior. To know our sins forgiven. To know who he is. As we were thinking this morning, to follow him. To follow him to glory. To heaven. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.